Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The first 11 chapters of Romans record the most thorough statement of the doctrine of salvation to be found in the whole of the Bible. And that, it seems to me, should make Romans 1 through 11 to be one of the passages that we value most in the Bible, a text to which we often resort to remind ourselves of the treasures we have in Christ, of the love of God that we have in Christ, of what God has accomplished to save us from our sins. And I implore you to fight against the tendency that's common to all of us, and that is to lose our sense of awe and our sense of excitement over truly important things, but things that are very familiar to us. 44 years ago, Sherry Martin accepted my proposal of marriage. That was one of the very best things that ever happened to me. One of the most blessedly determinative things in my life. But what if, because we have spent 44 years together living in the same house, I've lost that sense of wonder and amazement that she would actually want to be my wife? If I were to do that, and by God's grace, I haven't. But if I were to do that, I would be an ungrateful fool. Well, how much more is that true of us if we should lose the humbling thrill, the exhilarating awe, the wonder, the excitement of what God has done at the sacrifice of His Son to save us from our sins and from the sins that our judgment, or the judgment our sins deserve? We ought to come every occasion into the house of God for the purpose of worship. We ought to come with a great deal of anticipation and eagerness and emotional excitement, and it ought to be expressed by our bodies, because that's how we do things, by our bodies. And you say, I am excited. I do love God. And you don't show it in your face. And you don't show it in singing or singing with all your heart. Well, there is a great discrepancy between what you say you feel and what your bodies are doing. God wants our bodies offered continually as sacrifices. Now, why do we lose our sense of excitement and awe? Well, it's because we tend to forget the condition we were in, or the jeopardy that we were in before God unilaterally intervened to save us. I was going to take you back to Romans 1, to one of the earlier statements in this entire epistle, in verses 18 through 25. I'll just read portions of that. Here Paul reminds us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to describe these people who are objects of God's wrath, professing to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, beloved, to some extent that describes all of us. We refused to glorify and praise and be thankful to God, even though we knew Him in our consciences. And all of us once adored and served some part of the creation more than we loved and served the Creator. And most often it was that part of the creation that we look at in the mirror every morning. And for that reason, all of us were liable to the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is not an empty or vain threat. The wrath of God is even now being poured out upon the earth. And Paul in Romans 1 describes one of the ways by which the wrath of God is being registered. He says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." You understand what that means? We're seeing rampant homosexuality. We're seeing people acquiesce that as long as you love another human being, it doesn't matter what sex they are. We are seeing that run rampant. Beloved, you understand what that is. That is the wrath of God. That is the judgment of God upon a people. It's happening. Judgment's not an idle threat. It's happening. But the worst is yet to come. We can't forget that. We must never lose a gripping conviction that nothing less than an intervention by God in almighty grace would have or could have delivered us either from what we were or from the wrath that we deserve. And that intervention of God is described in Romans 1 through 11. Now, one of the things that happens by reason of God's intervention is that people are changed. And everyone that Jesus justifies, He transforms. He makes new. People who were dead in sin are made alive. People who were bound to sin are set free. That's one distinct aspect of God's saving work. Now, Paul has already talked about that back in Romans chapter 6. And part of what he says there is this: knowing that our old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We've been set free from sin. We have been changed. But that change is not complete. We have a role to play in our own transformation. We should, out of gratitude to God, labor to understand what it is that we are to do. See, the change isn't complete. The change originates with something God does in us, but the change is brought forward by things we do. By His grace. Our activity in this change is crucial. And it's that truth that distinguishes the latter section of the Roman epistle. Chapters 12 through 15. Chapters 1 through 11 might be thought of as the indicative. Chapters 12 through 15 might be thought of as the imperative. In these latter chapters, Paul teaches us the things that we must do by reason of the change which God is producing. These are actions required of us, but they're also actions by which we promote change in ourselves. Now, which one of you would say that your change is complete and nothing needs to change with you? You are thoroughly new. No, we wouldn't say that. All of us know that we still need to change. And Paul is giving us directives to promote that sanctification, that change, that transformation in ourselves. Now, last week we began to study the opening verses of this new section of application. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And here Paul establishes the foundational principles for the behavior that grows out of the gospel. Because the gospel has been made effectual in our lives, it produces certain results. And the foundational principles for those results are expressed in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So now look at those verses with me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or your rational service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we saw last week, God wants a response from us in terms of all the mercy He has heaped upon us. And the response He wants is a response of worship. But not simply worship in the heart. He wants worship that expresses itself by way of sacrifice. He wants a sacrifice from us. And the sacrifice He wants is our bodies. He wants us to present our bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to Him. Now, much of last week's sermon was devoted to explaining the sacrifice of the body. I just want to come back to that with two additional observations. Number one, the fact that our bodies are to be living sacrifices, and I did say this last week, but I want to underscore it, the fact that our bodies are to be living, not dead, sacrifices, means that we have to offer them every day. Every day is the new frontier. We have to offer them to God daily. Now, I realize when we first come to Jesus, we offer ourselves to Him. We give ourselves away. We give Him everything. We give Him our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our will. We give Him everything. But the reality is, even as we give them to Him, we're still in control. Not final control, of course, but we still have control over our bodies. We have control over what we will do with our bodies every single day. I'm sure some of you have fallen in love with the statement that Paul made in Galatians 2:20, something of a mini testimony. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ lives in me. I'm crucified. Christ, but how does that work? How does that work? Well, there are some who say, you just get out of the way. You just let go and let Jesus live. Okay, I'm going to do that right now. I'm going to stop preaching and I'm going to let Jesus preach. And you say, well, that sounds better. Nothing's happening, right? So how does this work? Christ lives in us. Beloved, we live unto Christ. Christ lives in us. We offer our bodies living sacrifices by the choices we make each day and virtually each moment of the day. We choose to live as sacrifices to Him, which means that we choose to trust Jesus for the grace to do what we know He wants us to do in every situation instead of what we want to do. Now, it's hard to believe, but sometimes that lovely wife I just pointed to gets on my nerves. Now, almost always, that's not her fault, it's my fault. I'm in a bad mood. I'm out of sorts. She does something quite innocent, and I react in a heated way. And I want to say something really cutting, because I think it'll make me feel better. But if my body is a sacrifice to Christ, I stop and I think, Lord Jesus, you know what I want to do. And I'm feeling like it's about to bust out of me, but what would you have me do? And inevitably, if I'm asking that question, I'm choking back my emotions. And I'm choking down the words that were about to erupt sinfully out of my mouth. And instead I express love and gratitude. Because that's what Christ wants me to do. And that's how you live as sacrifices unto Christ. And we have to do that repeatedly because, beloved, we're forever taking our bodies back. We give our bodies away, but then in a moment of passion, in a moment of temptation, we take them back. So we have to keep offering them. Another observation about offering our bodies. The bodies we offer daily are the bodies we have. Not the bodies we used to have. Not the bodies we will one day. If you have a 70-year-old body, you can't offer Jesus a 25-year-old body. If you have a body racked with arthritis, you can't offer Jesus the body of an Olympic athlete. You give Him the body you have. And maybe it's been largely used up, and maybe it's crippled, but that's the body you have, and that's the body you must give Him. Well, this brings us to the huge question, how do we do this continually? How do we actually practice making a continual sacrifice of our bodies to God? How do we even remember to do it? Well, that's where verse 2 helps us. The word and, the conjunction at the beginning of verse 2, I see as connecting it directly to verse 1. I believe it's explanatory of verse 1. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There are three parts to this, and I was going to deal with it by three questions. I'm only going to have time to take up two questions. First question is this. What is the antithesis of living as a sacrifice offered to God? What's the antithesis? What's the exact opposite of living as a sacrifice offered to God? Well, the antithesis is to live in conformity with the world. That's the antithesis. And that's what Paul commands us not to do. And do not be conformed to the world. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. That means do not be conformed to the world. What Paul is teaching us here is that living as worship sacrifices to God at its very heart means that we refuse to be conformed to the world. If you're going to live unto Christ, if your body's going to be a sacrifice unto Christ continually, then you can't be conformed to the world. Okay, let's give some thought to that. When I was a teenager in church, I used to hear a lot about Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world. And some of you probably grew up in church like I did, and the preacher was always telling you, your Sunday school teachers, youth workers, don't be conformed to the world. And this is what I understood that to mean. When I was a teenager, you don't listen to James Brown on the radio, and you don't allow your hair to look like Ringo Starr. Some of you people have no idea who James Brown and Ringo Starr were. Google it. And I thought that not being worldly meant when James Brown came in radio, I turned, well, there were certain stations I didn't even turn on. And you dare, even if I had hair like Ringo Starr, you wouldn't cut your hair. Beloved, being conformed to the world is a bit more than that. The word translated be conformed conveys the thought of being molded by or being guided by. The Apostle Peter used this word in 1 Peter 1:14. He said, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Don't let your former lust mold you or direct your steps. The form of the word in the Greek, it's present tense. It's an ongoing thing. Imperative mood, middle or passive voice. And a verb in that form, together with a negative, a not word, could be translated, stop being molded by the world. Stop allowing yourselves to be guided by the world. That's the idea. I think that's plain enough. The real bugaboo comes with the word world. What is the world? What does it mean? Well, first of all, the Greek word used here is not the word cosmos that we might expect, but rather it's a term. It's a term used to speak about a unit of time, a unit of time portrayed as a particular stage or facet of history. The same word was used by Christ in Matthew 12:32. Christ said, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Either in this age, that's our word, either in this age or in the age to come. When Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, he is saying, do not be conformed to this age, to this epoch of world history. Do not be conformed to this age. Now, this statement draws into view one of the most important distinctions made in New Testament religion. It's the distinction between this age and the age to come. Listen to Ephesians 1. Paul says, which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that was named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ is Lord over this epoch and the epoch to come. The New Testament frames our lives, the life of the world, in terms of the present age and the age that is coming. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, if by reason of following me and serving the gospel, you lose your house, your land, your family, you will gain 100-fold more in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Consistently, the New Testament is urging us to live not for this age, but for the age to come. We must learn to discipline our thinking about the present and the future in biblical terms. The present age, what is it? Well, this present age is the age of man's rebellion against God. It is an age of chaos, an age of upheaval, confusion. It's an age of ruin. This present age is an age of death. It's the age of Satan's dominion over individual hearts and over the kingdoms of this world. He is the God of this world in this age. This age is the age of darkness. What's the age to come? The age to come is the eternal age. It is the age of restoration. It is the age of renewal when Christ comes and makes all things new. It is the age of life, the age of righteousness, the age of order. The coming age is the age of Christ's unrivaled reign when all his foes are vanquished. And he is acknowledged by every speaking tongue and every bowed knee to be the Lord of all the lords and the King of all the kings. It is the age of glory. It is the age of light. And what we have to, it's part of the wonder of what God has done for us. What we must understand and not forget is that if indeed we are genuine disciples of Christ, we belong to the age to come and not to this present evil age. What does it mean that we belong to the age to come? Something of that eternal age has already come into our hearts. The Lord Jesus has come. He has established his gracious rule in us. He has changed our hearts. He's given us things to live for. He's given us an inheritance. He's made us citizens of the age to come. Paul in Galatians 1 described the work of Christ for us in this way: who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. It probably won't be till you see the world melt with fervent heat. You're going to understand what an incredible thing God has done to deliver you from this present evil age. Well, what Paul is saying here is not being conformed to this world has to do with not being molded or guided by the age in which we live, by the distinguishing thoughts or traits of this age. He's saying this is the antithesis of living as bodily sacrifices of worship to God. Have your living, your behavior, your conduct molded not by this present age, but by the age to come. Well, that brings us to question number two, which gets more to our problem. What is required in order to avoid conformity to this present age? What's required? Or to put it another way, what is required in order to live as a sacrifice of worship unto God? Well, the answer is this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. That's a command. That's in the imperative. Paul says, be changed. Be transformed. Now, when he says be transformed, he's assuming something, isn't he? He's assuming that all of us naturally tend to be molded and guided by this present age. And beloved, do you recognize that's true? Even though our hearts and appetites have been changed, we are still vulnerable to the influence of this present age. We still tend to follow the Pied Piper. And Paul is saying, look, you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God. Now present your life as a sacrifice to Him. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed. The word translated transform means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude. To change one's way of life, the way you use your body. To change the way you live and function and use your body as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude. Let me tell you how wonderful and yet dramatic this change is. The word translated transformed is the same word used in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. That's the same word. Be transfigured. Now, what happened when Christ was transfigured? His essential glory as God, which had been veiled by His humanity, was allowed to break through. And His glory as God consumed His visible humanity, and His very body was bright with glory. For us to be transformed means that what we have been made by Christ and by the Spirit must break out and be seen. We're talking about change in the way we do things. The foundation for the change has been laid in the work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit has made us alive out of our spiritual death. He's changed our heart. The governing disposition of our souls has been turned away from self and sin to God. And the Spirit Himself has taken up residence within us. The foundation has been laid for this transformation. It's very possible for us to be changed in this way. But beloved, the change that is being called for must extend beyond our hearts. It must be expressed in our bodies. It's a change of actual behavior. It's a change of the way we speak and the way we behave. Beloved, we've got to stop just comforting ourselves by saying, well, I want to do better. I keep using my tongue like a sword, cutting people down, but that's not really what's in my heart. I keep going to websites I know I shouldn't go to, but that's not really what's in my heart. Beloved, it's time to cut out that kind of talk. And it's time to start showing by your words and by your conduct what really is in your heart. Be transformed in the behavior of your bodies. Well, okay. Well, what must happen so that this transformation really becomes visible? So it becomes thorough and lasting and conspicuous. How does that happen? Well, look at what Paul says. Be transformed, be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. The transformation by which we escape the molding power of the present age, by which we live as sacrifices unto Christ, that transformation takes place as our minds are renewed, as our understanding is changed, our perception of life and ourselves and all things, our way of looking at life is made new. You see, what Paul is telling us here is that worldliness consists primarily in the way we think. Worldliness is primarily a matter of attitude and point of view. Supremely, worldliness is the way you respond to the world according to your thoughts. It's a philosophy of what we consider to be true and valuable and worthy. You see, as a teenager, I was taught that worldliness was a matter of imitation. It's not. Worldliness is a matter of indoctrination. Now here's something that I think many of us fail to grasp. Worldliness is the same everywhere, but it doesn't always sound the same. If you listen to George Soros, you will hear worldliness. If you listen to Rush Limbaugh, you will hear worldliness. If you listen to Joel Osteen, you will hear worldliness. You say, how can that be? George Soros, I mean, that guy's a flaming liberal, and Rush Limbaugh's one of my boys. Listen, what you will hear coming from both are the things of this present age, not the things of the age to come. Whether you're talking about George Soros or you're talking about Rush Limbaugh or you're talking about Joel Osteen, their whole bent, their whole philosophy is regulated by this present age, not by the age to come. Being transformed requires that we escape the prevailing assumptions of this age. Our way of seeing things must change. Only then will our behavior change. Now at this point, I'm going to take some time to name what I consider to be three prominent attitudes of this age that you will have to escape if you're going to live as sacrifices of worship to Christ. Now, these aren't the only things you'll have to escape, but I think they're three of the biggest thoughts. The first is this. This present material world is all there is. So whatever good you hope to have or to experience, you must get it now. This world is all there really is. And everything that's truly good, you have to find it. You have to experience it in this world. So get to it. And beloved, I don't care whether you're listening to a liberal or a conservative or a religionist. This is their undergirding assumption. Everything of the highest value and importance belongs to this time and this place. Hear me. I don't care if you're watching Fox News or Entertainment Tonight or Sports Center. This is the assumption. It's ubiquitous. And Christians are not immune to this way of thinking. And beloved, that's why so many of us battle discontent. We have bought into the notion if we're going to have anything good, if we're going to have anything valuable, we have to have it now, and it's not coming to us now. And so we're upset, we're depressed. Why can't I get the good things now? That's the root of our jealousy and our covetousness and our envy. And that's why we tend to put Jesus second to our physical and material interests, because on some level we bought into the idea this present age is what really matters. Now, beloved, you know better, don't you? We need to renew our minds with the truth is well established, that this world and all its treasures are passing away. They're passing away. There's nothing permanent in the treasures of this world. All lasting treasure belongs to the age to come. Remember the story Jesus told the rich man Lazarus? Remember the rich man who was a wealthy man? He lived in a big, fine house. He wore the finest of clothes. He ate the finest of food. Lazarus, on the other hand, was a sick pauper. He didn't have enough food. His body was racked with sores. He couldn't work. He laid outside the rich man's gate, hoping that he'd get some scraps. Well, both of them died. And when the rich man died, he ended up in hell. And he couldn't buy a cup of water. He didn't have any money. He was in hell, and he was tormented. And he was able to see paradise. And to his amazement, Lazarus was in paradise. And he called out that Lazarus would come and give him some water. Remember what Abraham said to him? He said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things and Lazarus' evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented." Beloved, is that what you want? Do you want your good things now? Do you want to live for the present? Scheme and worry and fret that you might have all your good things now? Beloved, you lose your soul like that. Christ said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." He said, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And then he said this, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." And beloved, listen to me. Those who have lived for this present age to get all the good they could in this age, they won't have anything in the world to come. The second prevailing philosophy that characterizes this present age is this: Personal freedom. We're all interested in personal freedom, right? I mean, we even have a doctrine of Christian liberty. We're all concerned about personal freedom. Well, this is part of this present age thinking. Personal freedom consists in the liberty to do what you want without having to give an answer to anyone. Personal freedom is a freedom from expectations and accountability. And that is a prevalent mindset of this present age. You know, I sometimes think the only text that anybody in the world remembers or knows is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you be not judged. So if you question anyone's behavior, that's what you get. You're judging. You know what the good book says. Well, I'm not surprised that unbelievers think like that. What is particularly troubling to me is I see an increasing degree of that same thinking among professing Christians. And some dear people, even professing to be reformed in their theology, have taken the glorious truth of salvation by grace and they have applied it to mean freedom to live without condemnation, no matter what. Freedom to live without condemnation, no matter what. And if you were to say to them, brother, it seems to me you shouldn't be doing that, the response will be, I'm saved by grace. I don't know about you. As if grace gave us liberty to satisfy our flesh in whatever way we choose. Now, what I'm about to say, I know can be misunderstood, but I'm compelled to say it. First of all, I am not automatically opposed to mega churches. And I'm talking about churches with 8, 9, 10, 12, 14,000 people. But I am going to tell you there is a spiritual danger in those kind of churches. I fear that they draw many people who wish to have church without expectation. Church without expectations. Let me tell you what I mean. I don't know who this was, but I was told about this. If you're the person this was about, I didn't know it. If you know who it was, don't tell me. But I was told that several months ago, there was a couple that came to our church. Came for several weeks. And then they didn't come back for a few weeks. And then they came back. And someone went up and said, oh, it's so good to see you. I missed you. I've been looking for you. And they got angry. You mean you expected me to be, you were looking for me? This is scary. To be in a church that actually looks for you and expects you to be there. What do they want? They want a church without expectation. I'm going to tell you something. Life in the kingdom of Christ isn't like that. Life in God's kingdom is very different. It's a life of submission to Christ and submission to each other. It's a life of connectedness, mutual dependence, and mutual accountability. Peter said, you younger, submit to the elder. Yes, all of you submit to one another. The last philosophy of this age that I have to speak to, and I'll speak to it very quickly. Sexual pleasure is the chief joy of life. It's only natural, and it's right for adults to pursue that pleasure in whatever ways they can or choose. Once had somebody tell me, but we're just adults and we have needs and we're just satisfying our needs. That's a lie. It's a tragic lie. It's a lie that on some level all of us would like to believe. Because we do enjoy sex. And we do want it when we want it. And we want it with whoever we want it. But beloved, that kind of promiscuous sex will destroy you. It will destroy your happiness in this world. It will destroy your soul in the world to come. I want to give you an assignment. Can I do that, class? Go read Proverbs 7 this afternoon. And read what sexual immorality will do to the body and to the life in this world. And then go to Revelation 21:8 and read what sexual immorality will do to you in the world to come. See, contrary to this world, finding, experiencing sexual happiness in the very narrow confines of a covenant heterosexual marriage, that gives you the highest of sexual highs without the recriminating conscience, without the loss of integrity, without the bloodying of your personality. And when you enjoy sex in marriage, you become all the more impressed with the goodness and wisdom of God. This is the way it should be. This is the best it can be. Enjoying it with no guilt. I wonder what God's prepared for us in the world to come. Well, there you have three examples of prevailing worldliness, which we can only escape by the renewing of our minds. We have to change the way we think. We have to escape the thinking of this present age. Now, how do you do that? I'll give you two more texts. One, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you would escape, you must do this. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide, if you remain in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you would renew your minds, you must live in the Word of God. But the other text, which is the primary text for renewing the mind and being transformed, is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'm about finished, but I would ask you to turn to that text because I want you to see it. This is the real key to escaping the grip of this present age. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's where real transformation takes place. It takes place by gazing, being fixated upon Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean that you meditate on some painting that somebody told you was a painting of Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about going to the Bible and what the Bible says about Jesus. Bathe your soul in that every day. What does it say? It says that he so loved you that he came into the world and became one with you. He loves you. It says that he has power to overrule nature, contradict nature, meet every need. Study the power of Jesus in the Gospels. Did he ever encounter a situation for which his power was not sufficient? That's the Lord you know and serve. Your Lord has all power. Whatever it is you need, he can give you. If it's good for you to have it, he can give it to you. He can meet you in your deepest needs. He has all power. Then think about his devotion to his Father's will. how God-centered Jesus was. It didn't matter what people thought about him, what they said about him, how they mocked him and ridiculed him. He was set to do his Father's will, whatever. Beloved, that's how we must be. We must be devoted to God's will the way Jesus was. Think about his death, what it was and what it accomplished. He bore the wrath of God that you earned. And because he bore it, you will never. You have been freed from condemnation and wrath because of his death. And we know that his death paid the price because God raised him from the dead. Think about what his resurrection meant. He has conquered condemned nature. Human bodies have been made new. His body is part of the age to come. It is incapable of death or corruption. That's what he has reserved for you. He's in heaven. He's glorified. He's interceding. He's praying for you. He's giving you promises. Beloved, if you really want to be a part of the world to come in the way you think, in the way you behave, learn his promises. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's what we're living for. This world is temporary. Its treasures passing away. There's another world. Renew your minds by living in that world, serving God in this world. Father, help all of us to take in these thoughts, these truths, to change the way we think, the way we view life, the way we don't think about the world to come very much. Change that, please. All of us who have been redeemed by the Christ, may we become more and more those who live as part of the age to come and who simply exist in this age so we can bring glory to our Savior and try to convince as many people as possible to join us in the world to come. Forgive us for being so much like this present age. Deliver us. Change the way we think and what we love, what we treasure. Christ died for this. He can do this. We pray that he will.